Good morning, church.
Good morning.
If you came this morning anxious to hear Pastor Mark, you're out of luck. If you're new with us today, I'm the other Pastor Mark, so maybe you're in luck. The associate pastor here, it's my privilege to share the word of God with you today. Pastor Mark is taking a little bit of a break, and so pray that he'll get rested up. As you know, he's been kind of sick over the last couple weeks, and so we've been praying that this time will be a refreshing for him. Wow, wasn't that snowy yesterday? I had to go to the store, and I went out, and I thought, wow, what? Like, why don't people just stay home? Like, I went to Walmart, and the parking lot was like, you know, it was like a big sale happening or something. It was like plugged, and I'm thinking, everybody was at home, and they said, oh, yay, it's snow. Come on, kids, get in the car. We've got to go to Walmart. Like, wow, I was amazed at how many people were out. So anyway, I guess that's Edmontonians for you, right? Is that right? Is that how it goes? Apparently. I loved it. It was great. Well, this morning we're going to be finding ourselves in the book of Colossians. So if you turn there with me, thinking a little bit about Christmas. So this is a little bit of a preamble to Christmas. We want to talk today about the exalted Christ. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or have you wondered what people's opinions are about Jesus Christ, how they believe in him, what they believe about him, according to Barna Research. The vast majority of Americans believe that Jesus is a real person who actually lived, according to 92% of people. Well, that's a good thing, we think. And yet, only 62% across generations believe that Jesus is God. It's a little astounding. But they're divided on whether Jesus was sinless. 52% feel that Jesus committed sins just like everybody else. And so I wonder what it means when the vast majority say they've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I don't know what that means. You see, I believe that the central truth of our Christian faith has been captured in a phrase taken from Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where he says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's a phrase that describes the truth that Christians have clung to ever since Jesus visited our earth over 2,000 years ago. We believe that the man called Jesus of Nazareth is and was God the Creator, the incarnate deity. We believe that the eternal Son dwelt in a human body and was veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And every other doctrine of Christianity has to flow out of that great truth. Otherwise, we're forced to deny the gospel, and we're forced to deny the heart of our Christian faith, and we're forced to embrace a heresy. And so our anchor in life as Christians is that we worship the exalted Christ. That's the essence of what Charles Wesley was trying to capture in his hymn, and that's the essence of what the Apostle Paul is capturing here in Colossians in chapter 1. Let's just look at those verses together. Beginning in verse 15, I'm just going to read them, so you don't need to put any slides up yet. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or the authorities. We were just singing about that, weren't we? All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Those are just astounding verses. Paul begins in verse 15 by saying, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The verse kind of reminds me of the story I read about a little boy who was drawing a picture at his mother's feet while she was working. And she looked down, she says, "What are you drawing?" He says, I'm drawing a picture of God." She says, "Well, how are you doing that? Nobody knows what God looks like." And he said, "They will when I'm done." It kind of is a profound truth, actually. The truth is that in that story, we can apply that to Jesus in that when we look into the cradle, we see Jesus lying there. We see the baby. We see Jesus lying there. But when we look at the cradle, when we look at the baby Jesus in that cradle, it's like it's a picture that's being drawn for us. It's an image that has been drawn for us by God, and that when the work of Jesus was completed here on the earth, we saw a total picture of what God is like. Jesus is a visual picture of the invisible God. And this is a wonderful passage in that the Apostle Paul now goes on to describe Jesus as being the exalted one, and he does that in three really practical ways. First of all, he describes Jesus as being exalted in his being. In his being. In verse 15, notice that he said, he's the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? Firstborn over all creation. Well, some cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, use this verse to say that Jesus was a created being and not God himself. And although that word firstborn can be translated, quote, as the first to be born among other births, in the scriptures, the word really isn't used that way. Rather, most often it's translated in the sense of being an heir to, or the owner of, or the possessor of creation. The Greek word firstborn is prototokos. I'm amazed I was able to say that, actually. Proto, meaning first, but it doesn't mean, as the ascetic, the founder of Arianism, Arius argued, that, quote, Paul regarded Christ as a creature like all creation. No, he didn't. But rather, it's a word that points to the dominion and the privileges of Christ. And that's a concept that is supported throughout Scripture. For example, in the case of when you remember how Jacob tricked Esau into selling him his rights as a firstborn for a bowl of porridge. And God honored that transfer of title, which means that the one born first isn't necessarily the firstborn. The same happened later, as you recall, when Jacob blessed Joseph's son Ephraim, the secondborn, and gave him the rights of the firstborn. And so it's in that sense of being the heir, the owner, the possessor, that Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. You see, Paul's point is to tell us that Jesus isn't simply an emanation from God. He's not something down the ladder from the character of God, but he's God in the flesh. And then Paul quickly moves to give us a brighter picture of this exalted Christ. When he describes him as being exalted in creation, I love this one, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Verse 16 clearly indicates that Jesus could not have been created because he is the creator. And what did he create? Well, notice going on in verse 16, he says that he created what? All things. All things were made by him. Does it not take us right back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? In the beginning was God, did what? Created what? The heavens and the earth. And then if you go forward in the New Testament to John chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told, John is speaking about Jesus Christ. And he's telling us who was involved in that creative process. When he says all things were made through him, who's him? Jesus. He's speaking of Jesus. He's pointing at Jesus. He says all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so now we're pointing to Christ as deity, that he's God in the flesh. And so God made electricity before time began. And he did that in eternity past. And Jesus, he also created magnetism and radiation. And he created the peculiar and mysterious dance of electrons from one level of an energy to another within the atom that makes light. All of this was a design of the eternal Son of God. According to A.T. Robertson, that phrase, all things created, has the idea of stand created or remain created. And then Robertson adds to that, the permanence of the universe rests then on Christ far more than on gravity. It is a Christ-centric universe. Not only did he only create the stars and the galaxies and the planets and the solar system, and not just the trees and the grass and the mountains and the snow and the seas, although he did create all those things also, he also created, verse 16, everything that is what? Invisible. Everything you can't see. He also created that. Now, it's here that the Colossian heresy becomes evident. The Greek teachers amongst them were teaching that the universe consisted of a hierarchy of angels. Excuse me. And you have to begin down at the bottom with those raunchy, evil angels. And you work your way up through the whole hierarchy of angels until finally you get to God. That was their teaching. And it's from that idea that you may not be aware of the fact that the Eastern concept of reincarnation comes from. Now, the counterpart of that today is not only reincarnation, which, by the way, is still very much alive, but we also find it in horoscopes and astrology. Both of those stems from the idea that the stars influence and govern our lives. Transcendental meditation is another one that comes from that. It's the idea that you can get in touch with invisible beings. And then some people believe that there are astral teachers and divine masters who appear from time to time to impart to us degrees of knowledge to the human race. Sometimes they're called gurus. Now, none of those ideas are new. None of them are new. They're centuries old. They're only new in that they keep appearing again and again and again and again throughout history. And this is why Paul is trying to teach us this. He's trying to correct that teaching. He's saying that Jesus is above all the angels, everything invisible, everything created. He's saying that we're free from the bondage to these lesser beings or non-beings, as it may be, because we now serve the risen, living Lord. Beyond all that, not only did he create forces, but he also created concepts and attitudes. He created grace and mercy and truth and love and life itself. He is the originator of all of life. But I also want you to notice that last sentence in verse 16 where he says, all things were created through him and for him. What does that mean? Well, it means that everything is created for his honor and glory. We often think, do we not, that God created all this for us, for our sake, for our benefit, for our enjoyment. Paul says, no, you've got that all wrong. When Jesus created the universe, he didn't do it just for us, although we can enjoy it. He did it for him. His glory being the goal. See, eventually, all the cosmos and all the events of history is going to come to a conclusion. And the great purpose of the Father to honor and glorify the Son. And so the realistic thing for us to do today is to live with that knowledge in mind, which is that Jesus not only created everything, but that he did it with a reason for it all. And that reason is to glorify God. In it all, we glorify God. And so Jesus is exalted in his being. He's exalted in creation. He's also exalted in rank. In rank. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is an important verse. He is before all things, meaning he's outside his own creation. Literal translation. He is outside his own creation. In other words, he was there first and forever. You see, this is a description of the eternality of the Son of God. Centuries after Paul, that man whose name was Arius, I spoke about earlier, said that Jesus was not truly God and that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. And Paul, however, understood that Jesus was before all things, before it all. He himself is the beginning. C.S. Lewis says, he is over creation as a king and a sovereign, not subject to it or part of it, but intimately related to it. And then Paul adds in verse 17, in him all things hold together. Have you ever thought about that? He's not talking about the Lord's power to sustain, or rather, he is talking about the Lord's power to sustain and to prevent any breakdowns. Think about that for a minute. That's what he's saying. The scientists who work on the great linear accelerator at Stanford University, smashing atoms apart, they understand that it takes an incredible amount of power to smash one of those atoms. One of the professors says, quote, the power to operate this instrument is equivalent to all the electricity it takes to run the city of San Francisco. Now, you can imagine the power required to keep that atom together. Paul says that power is vested in Jesus. It's Jesus who has the authority to rule as the sovereign. He also has the power to sustain this universe and hold it all together because he is the eternal Son. One Dutch theologian who is also the president of the Netherlands put it this way. When Jesus looks at this universe from his exalted throne at the right hand of the Father, and he sees the great galaxies whirling in space, the planets and the people upon this planet, and all the minute details of life here, including the details of our individual lives, there is nothing that he sees anywhere of which he cannot say, mine, mine. Can you imagine Jesus walking around on planet Earth? He sees that river and he goes, well, I did a pretty good job on this. That's awesome. Oh, look at those birds. Man, that was a creative moment. Look at that mountain. That's beautiful. I did an awesome job. Everything that he looked at, everywhere he walked, he could say, I did that. Mine. Astonishing phenomenon to me today is to see people who work with our physical universe, who intimately observe its beauty and order, to see the power inherent in the natural world as well as in humanity, yet fail to see the power behind it all and believe that somehow we're in control. No wonder people are so desperate today. It's because they breathe the air that God has supplied, and they eat the food that God has put on the earth, and they rely moment by moment on the heartbeat that's dependent on the will of somebody higher than themselves, and yet they busy themselves with a thought that nothing matters and nobody else matters but self. I'm in control. It's amazing to me. There's one more way Christ is exalted, and that is that he is exalted in the church. Look at verse 18 with me. And he is the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's a word you don't hear much, preeminent. Again, we see that word prototokos. There it is. Describing Jesus as the primary one. But then Paul describes four other primary and very important truths about Christ. Number one, notice that he's the head of the church. One of the greatest descriptions of the church, which I absolutely love, is that we are the body of Christ. It's a wonderful phrase that we're a part of the body of Christ. Thinking about that for a minute, the metaphor is that Christ is like the head, and we're the limbs and the organs and the heart and everything that goes with it that function and responds what? To the brain. The church is an organism, and we're inseparably tied together by the living Christ. And it's Christ, the brain, who dominates and causes growth and guidance for the body. He's not just one of many, but he's the head of the church. Did you know that we don't own the church? The pastors, the board, the congregation, we're not the head of the church. Jesus is the owner and the ruler of this church. And we take our orders from him, not anybody else. And that's why we need to know the word of God. That's why we studied the book, God's word, so that we know his will and his ways for our lives. Doesn't matter what I think, matters what God thinks. And that's the direction that we go. You see, we're just stewards of the church of Jesus Christ. It's Christ who is the head of his church. And Christ is building his church. And that's why we need to be careful about using human devices to build the church. Because then we don't know whether we did it or he did it. Now, I don't want to be confused. I want to be doing what Jesus is doing. But also notice that Christ is the beginning of the church. And here Paul is talking about source and rank or primacy. The word beginning can be translated chief or pioneer. Christ is both the source of the church and he is the originating power of the church. Notice that Christ, thirdly, is the firstborn. In other words, of all the people who've ever been raised from the dead, Christ is chief. Christ is the one who has preeminence, superiority over all others because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And that leads into the fourth point about Christ. In that, notice, it says, in that everything he might be preeminent. I love that word. The thing that gives Christ preeminence is the fact that he was raised from the dead, never to die again. The only one. So, does it not stand to reason that the one who's first in rank in the universe, the one who is the point of reference in history, the one who is the agent, the goal, the forerunner, the sustainer, the governor in the sphere of creation, the one who is the beginning, the source, the chief one, the one who is the ranking one of all those resurrected, the one who is the first fruit, is the one who has the right to the title of preeminence. And so in relation to God, the universe, the unseen world, the church, what do we see? We see Christ, the exalted one. I believe that what our society so desperately needs is a king, a God, an authority, an anchor to cling to. Because without a king to worship, and without an authority to serve, and with no cause greater than ourselves, we have no anchor, and life, well, it becomes meaningless. The central truth of our faith, and which puts strength in our lives, is the absolute truth we've been talking about. It's the absolute truth that Jesus is the founder and the center of life. And today he wants to be the center of all of our lives. He came to give us that, to live and to die, so that he can be the center of our lives. And becomes that when we surrender our lives to him, accepting his free gift of forgiveness for our sins, by allowing him to rule in our lives, to be the head, to be the king, to be the preeminent one. And if you haven't done that already, I encourage you to do so right now as we pray together. Will you bow with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into this world to be preeminent, to be superior, to be the king, to be the author. Thank you that you are reminding us that you created, you rule, you hold it all together. Why would we not want to make you the king of our lives? And I pray, Lord Jesus, if there is somebody here today who has never done that, who has never made you the ruler of their life, they've been trying to live life on their own, they have thought that they are the center of the universe, I pray that they'll bow their knee to you today. And you can do that right now, simply by saying words something like this: Lord Jesus, come into my life. I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross to forgive my sin. And if I accept this gift of eternal life, you will come into my life. You will make me a child of God. I pray that you'll do that right now. Come into my life, make me a child of God, and help me to live for you. Be the ruler, be the king of my life. Did you say a prayer like that today? If you did, why don't you just raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you this morning. You said a prayer like that. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Yes, thank you. God, I pray for those who have made that decision today. They've taken that step to say yes to you. And I pray, Lord, for Christians here today who have been kind of ruling the roost. They've been kind of running their own life, and they come to that place here today of recognizing that they can't do it without you, that you're the supreme ruler, that you're the supreme Lord, you're the supreme God. And I pray, Lord, that they will bow their knee to you and just give themselves wholly to you, to say, become Lord of my life. Rule my life. I'm gonna stop trying to rule my own life. I give it to you. And you can do that right now as we pray. Lord Jesus, take the lead. Take the reins of my life. I'm going to scoot over and let you drive. I pray, Lord, that there'll be many who say that prayer today. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us. Thank you, Lord, for being our King, our great King. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Pastor Mark. Oh, boy. We good? Okay. Thanks, Pastor Mark. You're welcome to stand again. We have one more song before the official end of the service, and then we have one more song after that, but I'll tell you a little bit more after that. For now, crown many crowns. This song actually doesn't say it's.